Good morning. Today we have the story of the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, at least, returning home. They've been captive in Babylon for 70 years, and now God is finally going to fulfill the promise he made long before and bring them back to the land of Judah and restore to them the temple and their nation. In this account, we see very vividly the two different types of promises that God makes to his people. One type of promise is what we could call contractual promises, if-then promises. If you obey my word, I will bless you. The fourth commandment is a great example. Honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you and you may have a long life on this earth. There's a contractual promise there. If you learn to respect and honor authority, you're going to have a good life, relatively speaking, on the earth, much better than if you are disrespectful and disobedient to authority, in which case you're probably going to have trouble your whole life, right? These types of God's promises we could also call law-based promises. They are often based in God's law. You do what is right, and then I will bless you. And it's this type of promise which causes the problem in the first place, which is why the people of Judah are in Babylon, because God had told them that he was going to give them the promised land, and he told them if they learned to obey his law and do what is right, he would bless them in that land. But if they did not do what was right, if they followed after foreign gods and started worshiping idols and didn't listen to his word, he would remove them from the land and give it to a people who would honor him. So the people of Judah did not listen to God. They did worship other gods. They did not do what was right. They did not hear God's word or follow the instructions in God's word. And so God's promise there came true. When they did not listen to his word and when they followed and worshiped foreign gods, he sent the Babylonians to take them from their land, and they were captured in the land of Babylon for a long time. And it's during that time, of course, that we have the stories of the three men in the fiery furnace and Daniel. And next week, we're going to have the story of Esther. That all takes place because the people, God's people, had not listened to what God told them to do. However, there's another type of promise, and a far more wonderful type of promise that God gives us. We could call these, rather than contractual promises, grace promises or gospel promises. These promises are not based on anything that we do. God simply says, this is what I'm going to do for you, and because he has promised to do it, he does it, even when we do not obey his word. These types of promises are not based on the law or on what we do, but are based solely on God's grace for us. And the people of Israel, the people of Judah, had such a promise from God as well. Even though God had told them that if they did not listen to his word, he was going to remove them from the land, he had also given to them the grace promise, the gospel promise, that no matter what, his grace would never depart from them, that the Messiah would be born. Now, that was a promise that even predates the people of Israel, right? You go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and God said, I will send a Messiah. And then later on, he says he's going to send it through Abraham. And then later on, he promises David that the Messiah would come from his seed. And of course, we have that promise that that Jacob gave to Judah when Jacob was dying. Jacob prophesied that the lawgiver shall not depart from Judah, nor scepter from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And so there's that promise from God that even if the people are taken captive, even if they don't listen to his word, even if they, you know, are disobedient and don't listen to him, nevertheless, he is not going to abandon them altogether. He is going to bring them back to the land and fulfill his promise of bringing a savior through them. So they're taken away, they're taken captive into Babylon because of their disobedience, but because of God's grace, even while they're in Babylon, God does not abandon them, but remains faithful to his people. And because of his grace, not because the people have now learned to be such good people and they're less sinful than they were before. That's not why God brings them back. He brings them back, as we're going to hear in our story today, because of his grace and because of that gospel promise he had made, that promise which is based solely in who he is and not in who we are. He brings them back to the land. And so our story today is that fulfillment of that gospel promise, God bringing his people back to the land of Judah. And it begins with this new king of Persia, Cyrus. And so Cyrus gives the mandate that the people of God are to return to the land of Judah. And not only that, but we read how Cyrus gave this proclamation that everybody in the kingdom was supposed to help the Jewish people to do this. Everybody, wherever they were, was supposed to give the Jewish people gold and money and cattle and whatever they needed to go back home to the land of Judah. And so we see God's hand at work in there. I mean, why would Cyrus, the king of Persia, care whether the people of Judah ever returned home? This wasn't something he did because it helped him out. It didn't make him a better king or a strong. I mean, it made him a good king in one sense, but it didn't make his kingdom stronger. This was purely God working through Cyrus. And this was something God had prophesied through the prophet Isaiah. In chapters 44 and 45 of Isaiah, we read that Cyrus was God's chosen instrument to return the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, to the land of Judah 70 years after they were taken captive. So God had prophesied before Cyrus was even born, before Cyrus's parents decided to name him Cyrus, God knew that this man, this Cyrus, would one day be king of Persia, and God chose him as the one through whom he was going to fulfill his promise to return his people to their home, to the land of Judah. And so a lot of people insist that the book of Isaiah could not have been written when it claims to have been written. They say, well, it must have been written later, because otherwise how would Isaiah know the name of this king Cyrus? Obviously, it was written after the time of Cyrus. That of course, is nonsense. It was written well before the time of Cyrus, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through prophecy, Isaiah knew the name of the king who would return God's people to the land. And so we see that gospel promise fulfilled. The law is fulfilled too, isn't it? God's people disobeyed him, and so they were sent into exile. But greater than the law is God's gospel promise, which brought them back despite their sin. So at first we have Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the first one to lead people back to the land of Judah under Cyrus. And his big task is rebuilding the temple. And we read in the Bible how he rebuilt the temple, and all the people gathered together and worshiped and praised, and this great big party, because now finally, after 70 years, the temple was going to be rebuilt, and the people were going to be able to worship God once again. The temple was the symbol of God's presence among his people. God had returned among his people. And so this is a lot more than just the building of a temple. This is the restoration of God's people as God's people, and their ability to worship God once again as they had been commanded to do at the temple in Jerusalem in his word. Now, of course, there were some who wept when the foundation was laid, because there were some who were old enough, and they would have had to be, over 70, because it was 70 years since the temple was destroyed. But there were some who were old enough that they remembered what the old temple looked like and what it was like. And remember, the old temple was built by Solomon at the height Israel Empire, at the height of its power and the wealth that Solomon brought in to Israel. He built a temple that was unmatched in the ancient world. And there are many sources outside the Bible that from historians that actually saw it, predating the Babylonian Empire. The marvel and the beauty of the temple, we can't even conceive how beautiful it was. It was the marvel of the ancient world that Solomon had built. And so some of them remember this beautiful, amazing, magnificent temple that Solomon had built, and now they see the beginnings of the new temple, and it's so small and so kind of ordinary in comparison to what it had been, that they just weep at what they had lost. But of course, God comes then with the promise. He says to the people, don't weep. He says, yeah, this temple is small right now, but he says, I will glorify it beyond the glory of Solomon, and I will bring to it honor and riches beyond the honor and riches of Solomon, and I will build it into a greater temple than the temple of Solomon. And of course, when God talks about that greater glory of this latter temple as compared to the former, the one built under Solomon, he's not talking about the building, but he's talking about the coming of the Christ. And Christ is the temple of God, right? What was the purpose of the temple? The temple was there as God's home, God's dwelling among his people. This is where people, the people of Israel came to hear God, and this is where God came to his people, and it was a temporary earthly structure symbolizing what God would do through Christ. And so when Christ comes, he says to the people, destroy this temple. And that, by the way, at that time, it was a different temple. Under Herod, a new temple had been built, even greater than the one built under Zerubbabel. But anyway, Jesus said to the people, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days, right? And the Bible tells us he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about his own body, because Christ himself is the temple of God. And so God says to the people, you know, don't worry about what you lost when you lost Solomon's temple. You know, that's nothing compared to the glory of the temple that is to come, namely the Christ, within whom God would come in person to dwell and walk among his people and would die for our sins and rise again. And so some of the people are sad. They lost out on Solomon's temple, but they rebuild the temple and they begin to worship God. However, the city of Jerusalem is not rebuilt and the walls of Jerusalem are not rebuilt. The people run into some trouble there. They kind of give up. And so now we have 60 years later under a new king, King Artaxerxes of Persia. Now, some of the kids might know King Xerxes from the movie 300, or maybe from studying the story of the Battle of Thermopylae. King Xerxes of Persia is the one who tried to conquer the Greeks and failed, largely because of what happened at the Battle of Thermopylae. And I don't, maybe the kids haven't seen that movie. It's kind of a gory movie, so maybe not really appropriate for kids. But anyway, they might know the name Xerxes from some other sources, maybe from that movie, maybe from another one. But Artaxerxes is Xerxes' son. So this is the next king after Xerxes that they might know from that. And under Artaxerxes, now we have Ezra the scribe, who kind of, he's a faithful, good servant to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes really likes the guy, you know, and he comes into his presence one day looking very, very sad, and he'd never done that before, so Artaxerxes is like, what's bothering you? Why are you all so sad all of a sudden? And Ezra the scribe really has to screw up his courage and pray about this a lot, because he could get in a lot of trouble for talking to the king in this way. But he screws up his courage and he says, look, my hometown, my home nation, the land of Judah, the walls of Jerusalem have not even been rebuilt. It, you know, it lies in ruins. How can I be happy when my nation, the nation of Israel, remains as it is, not really a nation, the walls of Jerusalem itself and the walls of Jerusalem not really rebuilt. Now, Ezra, by the way, is a scribe, so he works for Artaxerxes as a scribe, and he's an expert. Artaxerxes keeps emphasizing that, that Ezra is an expert in the law. So he's a lawyer. He was an expert not only in the law of Persia. I'm sure that that's part of what he did for Artaxerxes, but he's also an expert in the law of God, which is the word of God. And so Artaxerxes sends him home to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And Ezra does try, he tries, but he doesn't really have quite the authority or the leadership needed. It doesn't quite get done until a few years later. Shortly after this, we have Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is not a scribe. Nehemiah is a ruler under Artaxerxes and one of the leaders of the people of Israel, or of Judah. And so he returns to and helps Ezra, you know, finish that task of rebuilding the walls. And notice how they do it with God once again works through Artaxerxes to accomplish this blessing for the people, to accomplish this gospel covenant, this grace covenant that he does purely by his grace, not because the people deserve it. But he works through Artaxerxes once again, through the Persian Empire, giving the people of Judah all that they need, great wealth. that they need to rebuild the temple. And, you know, the Persian kings are not known for being generous with their wealth, right? Quite the opposite, right? So the fact that God was able to move the hearts of first of Cyrus and then of Artaxerxes to give of the wealth of the kingdom to rebuild this town, Jerusalem, and for the sake of the people, it really speaks to God's power and God's hand in all this to accomplish his will. It reminds us a lot of Romans 8:28. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And here you just see that promise brought out very vividly. So the people finally return home. They rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, one can really finally say God's promise to his people so long before that he would bring them back to the land and give them the nation of Judah once again are really fulfilled now. You know, under Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple, which is great. They could worship God again. But without the city of Jerusalem, without the walls of Jerusalem, they're really not a people. They're really not a nation. But now they've rebuilt Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel has been established once again. Even though it's under the rule of the Persian Empire, it's really at this point established as a nation, even though it's, you know, still under that Persian Empire. And so God's promises are fulfilled. God did exactly what he promised. And there's no way, by the way, that the Jewish people could have ever done this on their own, right? They were captives. They were spread out throughout Babylon. They were poor. They didn't have the funds or the money or the political might or the armies to return ever and restore the nation of Israel. But God accomplished it. God did what he had promised. And what a significant difference there is between this time, you know, when God had promised to bring the people back and to restore the nation to them, and God accomplished what he promised. What a significant difference there is between that and what's going on in Israel now. Right now, the people of Israel have no such promise from God. It's not God's doing. Now it's man's doing, and man keeps trying to reestablish the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the Israelites, and their political allies, of which, you know, America is a big part. And it doesn't work. It's not working. They still haven't rebuilt the temple, despite how much the Israeli people over there would like to. They're not able to do that, and there isn't really that firm, definite establishment of Israel as a nation. It's just constant war as man tries to accomplish and can't accomplish what God accomplished so well and so thoroughly because he had promised it. Of course, we, you don't need to go into the politics there with the kids, of course. That's more for you teachers, your edification. Maybe the older kids, you could talk about it a little bit, the difference between when God brings his people home versus, you know, when man tries to do it. It's not working as well, for sure. Anyway, what was I going to say? Oh, yeah, the heart of this lesson is that two different types of promises, that contractual promise or law-based promise, and that grace promise or gospel promise that God gives us. And we live under the same type of promises. We have the fourth commandment. That's an example of that contractual promise. If you behave, if you do what is good and right, you know, God is going to bless that, and you're going to have a better life on this earth. We can see that in marriage as well. When the two marriage spouses listen to God's word and build their life on God's word and treat each other with the love and respect that God says they should in his word, the marriage is blessed and becomes a much better marriage. When marriage spouses don't listen to God's word and don't love and respect each other and do, you know, selfish things and cheat on the marriage, you know, that results in the destruction of the marriage and God's, you know, even God's punishment upon those people. It results in problems and difficulties, just like when the people of Judah didn't listen to God's word, they ended up being taken captive. But, you know, regardless of those earthly blessings and those contractual promises of God are almost always earthly blessings that we're talking about. And when we listen to God's word, we have that better life on this earth. But regardless of our ability to keep or do God's law or God's will, that gospel promise, that those grace promises of God live and abide over us in all times. So even if we're having difficulties in this life because of some sin that we've done, or even if our marriage is falling apart, you know, even if it is our fault that our marriage is falling apart, or something else happens to us because of some sin that we've done, you know, maybe we steal, and because we stole something, we end up in jail and we have a rough time in jail. Nevertheless, that grace, that gospel promise of God lives and abides over us despite our sin and the breaking of his law, and God's promise to be with us and to be our shepherd and to keep us and to bring us into his eternal habitation, that is there even when we sin. And so just as the people of God are brought back from captivity, back to the land of Judah, because God had promised them, that unconditional promise of God, God had promised to bring them back, so also we too know that even if we screw up our life on this earth and really mess it up with our sin and our refusal to listen to God, nevertheless, God's faithfulness does not depart from us, right? God's gospel promise, his grace promise that he's going to be with us and take care of us and bring us into his holy habitation remains. God brings us into heaven, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who Jesus was and what he did for us. And so he brings us home out of captivity to his heavenly home, just like he brought these Jewish people, the Israelites, back home by his grace. So, Lord's blessings on your Sunday school lessons. Let me know if you have any questions. We'll talk to you later. Bye.